Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, please, to the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. The 6th chapter of the Gospel according to John. Begin reading in verse 36. The Lord Jesus Christ had been feeding a group of people that followed him simply for what they could get to fill their bellies. That's what he told them. And now he comes to speak to them and address them again to the crowd. In verse 36, we'll take up there and read forward. But I said unto you, that is, with reference to myself being the bread of life, that you also have seen me, a great privilege. What great advantage that generation had when the Lord Jesus Christ was here in the days of his flesh, to be able to see him. And yet, you have seen me, he said, and believe not. You don't believe I'm the Savior of the world. You don't believe I'm the Messiah that is supposed to come, but I'm him. But then in verse 37, let's read on. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, who was God the Father. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should, I will raise it up again at the last day, when the old shoot match is over. And time, as the angel says in the book of Revelation, time shall be no more. This time-space concept will be gone. It'll be over. He's coming again, dear folks, and I'm persuaded that it's not going to be too long before the Lord Jesus Christ returns the second time. And when he does that, he's going to raise his people up, and raise up everybody, in fact. And this is the will of him, verse 40, that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? Ain't that the carpenter's boy? Yeah, that's him. That was him. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me. He didn't say may could. It's not a term of, not a matter of permission, but a matter of ability. Men naturally lack the ability to come to Christ apart from what he says here in this verse. No man can come to me except, there are the exceptions, the Father which hath sent me draw him. And again he says, I will raise him up at the last day. Let's pray together. Let's unite our hearts in prayer and ask God's blessing on our gathering and on his word and on these people that need our prayer. Is anybody else that has a request now before we pray and get on with it? Anybody else have a special request that you'd like to make known?
I'd like to pray for my wife.
Rosie, okay. All right. I'll take your word for it.
Yeah.
I can't hear it.
Yeah,
I'm sorry.
They're getting ready to move, and I want God to be with them.
Yes, sir. Yeah, okay, Tom. Anybody else?
Yeah. I just remember living in our prayers. She's had a slight stroke.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Going to have a scan done Monday to see what kind of damage.
How long ago was this?
2 weeks.
Oh, I'm sorry, Howard. Yeah. Well, she certainly needs the Lord to have mercy on her. I was just talking to everybody that she needs, like all of us. The Lord have mercy on all of us. We all need mercy and grace and goodness, compassion from the Lord. Let's bow our heads now and unite our hearts in prayer as we come into the presence of God. Father in heaven, we have assembled in this place for the purpose of worshiping you, dear Lord, in spirit and in truth. We ask our Father now that the Holy Spirit may be given us to enable us and to help us to worship you in the way which you've appointed, dear God, in spirit and in truth. Our Father, we come to confess our vanity, our emptiness, and our nothingness, and that we are dependent absolutely and totally upon you to help us and to give us that divine unction of the blessed Holy Spirit. We ask our Father now that you'd use us for your glory and to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners, dear God. Our Father, we pray today that your will may be accomplished here, your great purpose would be accomplished, for you said you would, your word would not return unto you void, but it would accomplish that whereunto you sent it, dear God. May that be the case here, Lord, we pray today in Jesus' name. Lord, we pray for Mr. Giddings, Eugene Giddings, that you might be gracious and merciful to him. We pray that you would put your mercies on him. We pray that your loving kindness, our Father, may be put upon him, and that you'd, Lord, be pleased to help him through this time of receiving chemotherapy. Lord, help him for Jesus' sake. And we pray for Howard's wife. We pray that you might be gracious and pitiful and tender to her. And we pray that, Lord, they might find that the damage is on a minor. Oh, Lord, let it please you, O God. Have mercy upon us all. Forgive us, our Father, of our sins. Lord, wash us thoroughly from our iniquities. Cleanse us, O Lord, from all of our sins. We need your forgiveness, our blessed Lord. And our Father, we pray for Rosie. Our Father, we pray you'd be with her, comfort her and help her, strengthen her as only you can, we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And our Father, we pray for Sister Diane Lamar as they're going through this difficult time. We pray that they would not only have tribulation and trials, but they might also have the consolations of Christ abound toward them as the Father of mercies. We pray, Lord, that you would be merciful unto them through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, your God. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would be pleased, O dear God, to add your blessing to your word. Give me that anointing that only you can give. Do in our midst, our Father, what only you can do. That is to bring encouragement, enlightenment to us all, our Father. Open our understandings by the power and blessing of the Holy Ghost. O come, Spirit of God, and quicken us afresh in you. Lord, unto thee, O Lord, we can say like David, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Rejoice the heart of thy servant. Rejoice the hearts of those that are in front of me, dear God. Lord, we pray for Brother Joy as he travels here in Donna, that you'd watch over them, grant them traveling mercies. And we pray that they might be delivered, Lord, home safely to us, our God. Bless their going in and coming out. We pray in Jesus' name. Our Father, we pray now that you would come in mighty power, baptized with the fresh of your Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. Get glory to your great name now. Speak to our hearts, for us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for his sake, our Father, we pray to your God. Amen. Amen. And amen. Amen. Everybody at times needs encouragement. We need to be encouraged. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, Jehovah says, comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem and tell her that her warfare is accomplished and that her iniquities are pardoned. That is consoling, comforting words to be told by no less a person than Jehovah himself, that we have been forgiven, that we have received double for our transgressions, our sins, and iniquities. And even the man, Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about his essential deity, which he was not only man, but God. He was the God-man. But as a man, he prayed, he got hungry, he thirsted, he worked, and he lived and breathed just as you and I. He was 100% man. But that did not prevent him from being 100% God at the same time. Two distinct natures in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to, with God's help this morning, I want to try to encourage people if I can. All of it may not be encouraging, but I hope it is. And I would like to point out, first of all, that saints or Christians and sinners alike should find encouragement and comfort in the words that I've just read to you. First of all, Christians should take comfort from what, especially the last part of verse 37, "And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Now that's a wonderful blessing. That's a wonderful thing to have the promise of our Lord himself that he will not cast us out. The preservation of the saints is absolute and certain. It will happen without fail. And that in spite of all their weaknesses, all of their temptations, their failures, their feelings of having been deserted by God, which does happen sometimes. "Verily, thou art a God that hideth thyself." God in times of chastening and rebuke maybe will hide himself, and we'll feel as though God had left us. But that's only real to sense and not in reality. It's only in appearance and not reality. He never really forsakes his people, for he said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper." Praise God for that. And so our sinfulness and all these things will not prevent our being ultimately preserved by the Almighty God. According to Jesus, they shall never be cast out. I have a book on the sovereignty of God in my study at home, and it has a picture of two hands like this. And the words underneath the two hands are simply this: I hold, and am held. Both are true. Both are true. It may seem like an inconsistent thing or a paradox, but that's the truth about it. We hold on to Christ. We're exhorted in Acts chapter 11 by Barnabas that we should cleave to the Lord. Cleave to the Lord. Adhere to him. Stay close to him. Hold on to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the only source of hope and righteousness and life, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you're a Christian today, if you're saved by the grace of God, and if you are, you probably know you are. I hope that you do. I hope the Lord hadn't taken away your assurance for some reason, or the devil hadn't. But nothing could be more certain. And I would also like to say that nothing could be more certain than that all that was given to Christ before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever laid, when God dwelt alone in eternity with the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, God gave an unnumbered multitude to be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ from their sins. All of them in due time will come without fail to God. God's will cannot be thwarted. God's will cannot be frustrated. God is God. God is an absolutely sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And it's absolutely certain that the saints of God will be preserved by Almighty God. Nothing could be more certain. Thank God for that. Hallelujah. Then sinners. Sinners should be encouraged from this. Those who are serious, maybe about their souls, but are fearful that they won't be able to hold out. This is, I've found to be, in talking to people, one of the most compelling reasons that people have given for not coming to the Lord Jesus Christ to save them, is their fear that they won't be able to hold out. They fear that. And if it were a matter of our own ability to hold out, our fears would be completely justified. But in such a case, who would get to heaven? Nobody. If God did not, in faithfulness and by his power, keep us, no one would make it to heaven. We would all land in hell. Can any of us outsmart the devil? Do you know the second most powerful person in the universe is Satan? Oh, you don't need to. I see people making bold statements about the devil. You don't need to take him on. You're foolish to take him on and to invite trouble. You're going to have enough trouble with Satan and demons without inviting any trouble from both of them. So we can't handle him. He's too much for us. We're overmatched. We must take the whole armor of God just to be able to stand, and having done all to stand. And take the shield of faith wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The devil hates you. He hates your kids. He hates your family. He hates God. He hates everything that resembles God and His people. He is filled with hatred and malice and venom. There is not a more malevolent, a more hateful, a more despicable person in the universe than the devil. He is a devil, and since he's a devil, he's a good devil. I mean, by that, I mean he's good at what he does. Deceiving people, misleading people. Can we subdue any of our corrupt tendencies? Absolutely not. But thank God, the prophet said, be with Micah said, he, God, will subdue our iniquities. Romans 6:14 tells us, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under what? Grace. Grace. You have been saved by grace. You're no longer under the law as a rule of conduct or a way of salvation. Now, friend, I want to just point inject here, if you're thinking about trying to keep the law, that is, as summed up in the Ten Commandments, you keep them. I hope you understand how you got to do it. From the first breath you draw in this life until the last one you breathe when you leave this world, you must obey the law, the Ten Commandments, perfectly in word, thought, deed, motive. You must do it personally. You must do it perpetually. There can be no interruptions if you're going to insist on being saved by law keeping. It just ain't going to happen. For by the works of the law, Paul said in Galatians, by the works of the law shall no faith, no one be justified in his sight, God's sight. You can't be justified simply because a sinful creature, an imperfect sinful creature, cannot keep a holy law, a perfect law. This can't be done. Can we resist the lying vanities of the world with all of its seductive powers? Absolutely not. But this Titus 1:2, being confident of this very thing, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God has begun a good work in all of His people. God started it. And we're told in Romans 11, the last verse, for of Him as a first cause, and through Him as a continuing cause, and to Him as a final end, His glory are all things without exception, originate with God. All things are carried on by God, and all things are brought to an ultimate end by God, that is His own glory. That leaves nothing out. That is, in all times, in all places, in all things, God is an absolute and universal sovereign. Or to say again, God's God. He is God in fact as well as in name. Now then, we want to consider something, a couple of points here today. First of all, we want to consider the people to whom the promise is made. It's made to all that the Father giveth me. They shall come to me. What then does it mean to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? What meaneth this? Well, let's look at the negative aspect of it, what it does not mean. If we can eliminate what it don't mean, then we can get maybe to what it does, in fact, mean. So I'm going to give you the negative aspect of it, what the old writers call the privative aspect of it. The old Puritans call it the privative aspect of this matter of coming to Christ. It is not, keep this in mind, it is not an external response to a gospel invitation. It's not that. In that case, everyone who's ever made an outward profession, wherever it may be, is saved by the grace of God and is a Christian. But we know that's not true, don't we? We see a lot of people who go to church. What we see them doing things and saying things all day long that are not in keeping with what the Bible says that a Christian is and ought to be. So it's not merely an outward response to a gospel invitation. It is a movement of the soul toward Christ. The entire inward man, and all with all of his faculties, go outside of itself for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. The inward man, the soul of man, going outside of itself. Are you listening to me? This is critical. This is absolutely necessary. Use that term for lack of a better one right now. That we understand that salvation is the going out of the soul and all the faculties, the affections, the will, the understanding, all go out and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as somebody has put it one time, salvation is casting the whole soul on a whole Christ for a whole eternity. That's what it means to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're living in a day of great sham and deception. Timothy says the time will come when they will not endure. They won't. The word means to bear with. They won't bear with sound doctrine. Folks, I'm telling you today, the time has come, brothers and sisters. It's here. It's with us here today. I mean, it's here with us big time. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking to the disciples regarding his second coming, among other things, in Matthew chapter 24, the first thing he tells them when they ask him, when will these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? The very first thing he warns them about is satanic deception. Now let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, that it's something you already know. But wolves don't come to us in wolves' clothing. The Bible says false prophets come to us in what? Sheep's clothing. Outwardly they look like all the rest of the people. They look like Christians outwardly. But the Bible says inwardly they're ravening wolves. Filled with malice and filled with sin and filled with everything that's evil and wicked. But they put on that outward garb of righteousness and an outward profession of Christ. And they teach lies and heresy to people. And this is the day we're living in, folks, is the day of deception and sham. Salvation has been reduced to a mere mental decision, which is a denial of the absolute necessity of the new birth or regeneration. Jesus said in John 3, except a man, woman, boy, or girl, or he just used the generic term man for the whole race, except a man be born from above, or born again, the King James has it, but it literally means the Greek word translated there means from above. Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Titus tells us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. He, God, saved us. He does the saving. We, God provides the Savior, and we provide what? The sinner. That's all you got to offer God. You ain't got nothing else. I didn't have nothing else when I got saved. I didn't try to offer God anything. I saw that all my righteousness was in filthy rags, and I didn't try to offer God anything. I came to God as a poor, hopeless, dumb sinner if God didn't do something for me. Jesus didn't say, except you make a decision. Didn't say that. You could not enter the kingdom of heaven. You must undergo a transformation wrought by no less a person than the Holy Spirit of God, who is God, a very God, and who has the same almighty power that God the Father and God the Son has, and He must draw us to Christ. I've just finished reading John MacArthur's one of his most recent books is Hard to Believe. It's a polemic, sort of. A polemic simply means an argument. And it's an argument against most of present-day professing Christianity. It's a condemnation of the shallow, cheap decisions that we're seeing everywhere, that abounds on every hand. Rick Warren, you might be acquainted with Rick Warren in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life and the Purpose-Driven Church, in which he makes this statement. The people that are in need of Christ, in need of salvation, just whisper a prayer and join the family of God. Folks, it just ain't that simple. It just ain't that simple. The new birth is a radical transformation of the heart, the will, the understanding, the affections are all changed by the power of God. You must be born again. I'm telling you this morning, dear friend, you must be born again, because for the simple reason you were born wrong and I was born wrong the first time. We must be born again. We must experience a spiritual renovation. If we expect to go to heaven when we die, you can't go any other way but through Christ. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. We come to a person. It is always in the Bible a person that people, men and women, boys and girls, come to if they expect to be saved by the grace of Almighty God. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, it is not an external response to the gospel. It is not submitting to rites and ordinances. That is, it is not being in a certain place at a certain time, doing a certain thing on a certain day. It's not that. That's not what salvation is. That's not what the new birth is. That's not it all. Coming to church, coming to be baptized, coming to the Lord's Supper, coming to Mass if you happen to be a Catholic, coming to be confirmed or absolved again if you're a Catholic or something else. I don't know. There may be some here. I don't know that. But Jesus said, and I'm like Brother Jack in his Sunday school lesson this morning, I don't care what other men say. I could care less. I don't give a hoot what they say. I know what Jesus said about salvation, except you be born again. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can write that down and make it a part of your creed, dear friend. You can't go to heaven without the new birth and without belief and trust and adherence to the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Jesus Christ Himself said, I am come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's what He came to do. Not those that are righteous in their own estimation, in their own judgment, but those who feel themselves to be nothing but poor, lost, hell-deserving sinners. Christ came and redeems those. And those only does He call. So coming to Christ is neither of those things. Then on the positive note, what it does mean, coming to Christ. Well, coming to Christ and believing on Christ are used interchangeably, and they are synonymous. They're used synonymously in the Bible. Coming to Christ, believing in Christ, is all one and the same thing. Doesn't make any sense to you? Have I made any sense yet? Very good. Thank you. Now, coming to Christ positively, on the positive note. First of all, and I've hit on this to some extent already, something must be done by God. Look in verse 44. No man, no matter what his circumstances, no matter how he may be predisposed toward religion, no matter what his religious upbringing may be, no man can, which is a term of ability. It's a term of ability, or in this case, disability, can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So two things must happen. First of all, God must do something. God must illuminate, give light to the understanding, the mind. He must shine. The light of the glorious gospel of the blessed God must shine in our hearts to see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And when God illuminates us, and He does it with a purpose, He does it for a reason. He's a God of purpose and a God of design. He comes with a purpose and design to do a couple of things. First of all, to convince us of sin. To convince us of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Jesus, referring to the Holy Spirit, said when He is come, in John chapter 16, He will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. Do we think about those things? Do we think about death, heaven, hell, a judgment? Do we reflect, dear friends, on eternal realities? And I'm sure that you do. If you're a Christian, I know that you do. But God must illuminate us, and when He does, something always takes place. And it's always one thing. That is the persuasion, the firm conviction that I am without doubt a sinner. I have deliberately and willfully, thousands if not millions of times, and deliberately transgressed the law, the precepts and judgments and testimonies of Almighty God. That's the first thing that He does in this drawing work. He comes and illuminates our minds, and we see ourselves as God sees us. How does God see us? Romans chapter 3 tells us there is none righteous. No, not one. None. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That is the perfect, absolute God, good that God required. None has. There is none that seeketh after God. No, not one. Well, Brother Reggie, if that's true, how are we going to find God? Well, it's the other way around. God finds us. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. He does the seeking. He does the saving. Glory to His name. He does it all. Thank God it's all of God. Amen. If it's going to last, dear friends, it must begin and be carried on, and it must terminate in God. God. We are thoroughly convinced of our utter sinfulness and our lack of righteousness. Yeah. The very thing that we need in order to be right with God and to be united to Jesus Christ by faith, the one thing that we need and don't have, but must have if we'll be a Christian to be saved, is righteousness. Righteousness. It's absolutely essential. You can't do without it. I can't do without it. Isaiah tells us that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And we all as a leaf do fade, and our iniquities have taken us away. Illumination results, this revelation made by God to the understanding results in compunction, conviction for sin. Now you can pick out in your life any days that you want to. Pick out your very best days. If you want to do a little reflecting in retrospect, look back over your life and take out all the best days that you can think of. Put them all together and offer them to God. Put your filthy rags. Filthy rags. Filthy rags. Don't bring that stuff to me. What are you saying? I'm saying God won't take us like we are as we come into this world. By nature, Ephesians 2 says, we are the children of wrath. We are the children of disobedience by nature. We are born like that. We are transgressors. In Psalm 38, he says, we're transgressors from the womb. We go astray as soon as we be born speaking lies. Don't nobody have to teach us to lie and curse and cheat and deceive. We do that on our own without any coaching, without any help, because we are sinners. We are born by nature and practice, friends. We are sinners. I want to get that across to us today and make that clear, that we indeed are sinners in the eyes of Almighty God, and He's the one with whom we're going to have something to do. We do every day, because He's near us every day. Then secondly, not only the illuminating of the mind, but there must be a bowing or a bending of the will. The faculty of choice. That's what the will is. It makes choices. You and I all day, every day are making choices. We will to go there. We will to stay here. We will to go yonder. We will not to go yonder. And willing to go one place, we will not to go another at the same time, don't we? Our will is always active. But the problem is, the will, our natural will, is in bondage to a corrupt and sinful nature. God must come. Not only does He illuminate, but He bows and bends the will. That is, He gives the will a new bent and a new bias. He doesn't drive us, but He draws us. And one of the prophets says, He draws us with cords of love as a man. That is, God deals with us as rational creatures, and He will never infringe on our natural liberty. And these things may seem like a contradiction to you, but they're not. The God that you can't see before you become a Christian is doing all these things, and it's so in keeping with the way God has made us as rational creatures, that we feel that everything has been done by us when we're first saved. We have to be taught these things later. We think we just decided, we made a decision, we're going to clean our act up, and we're going to go to the church and get baptized. But if that was a real work of God, I mean, God was the first one to act. He took the initiative. He always does in every real salvation experience. So God must sweetly bow or bend the will, giving it a new bent and a new bias. There must be a leaving of all that is opposition in opposition to Him. All of it, whatever it may be. First of all, there must be a leaving of the world. Paul said, I am, in Galatians he said, I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. That's the way I feel about the world. That is, in other words, I'm dead to it. The world don't affect me like it used to. And certainly as far as the world is concerned, I've been crucified. Who is the world? That segment, that portion of humanity that is characterized by a certain mindset or a certain philosophy. A certain mindset or a certain philosophy, which is pretty much this thing. I'll give it to you right quickly. Live for time. Live for time. Don't worry about eternity. Don't concern yourself with the things of eternity. Don't concern yourself with those things. Those things can wait. But the things of time and sense, these are things we must give our attention to. And I know that we must give our attention to some extent to those things because we've got to live passionately through this world. And we've got to come in contact with people of the world that are not Christians. They have a different mindset, a different philosophy. If we're thinking right as Christians, we're thinking about where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God above. For our conversation is in heaven. Live for time. Live for pleasure. Live for things. Get a lot of stuff. Accumulate a lot of stuff. Accumulate a lot of money. Have great success. Live, in other words, for time and not for eternity. Do you ever think about those things? Do you ever give any thought, dear friend, to the fact that this is soon going to be over, this world as we know it? And if it's not His coming to get us, it's going to be our going to Him for judgment. Either way, for most of us here, with the exception of these few children here, of course, they could go for what we do, us older folks. And I ain't long, folks. My hair's done begin to bloom for the grave. I look at some of the rest of you and see that it has, too. Look like we've been sleeping with our heads out the window, don't it? But we must leave everything that is opposed to Him, everything that is in competition with Him. We must leave that fellowship, which is essentially rebellion against God. Sin is sin and sin in its true light. There can be no peaceful coexistence with it. We see our need and we see our righteousness is something that God will not accept, and we must have a righteousness other than our own. Brother, you say I ain't got it. You say I got to have it. When am I going to get it? Have you thought about that yet? I'm sure you have. I've thought about that. Or through the week, I've thought about that. I got to have it in order to be accepted with God. To go to heaven when I die. If I don't, I'm going to hell. I'm going to heaven or hell. I'm going to one of the two places. But I don't have righteousness. That's from a Greek word that simply means to be right. To be right. To be right with who? To be right with God. Well, this great problem, see, God has figured out long before He made the world. Namely, that He would send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by means of a Jewish virgin's womb. And He would come and walk the face of this earth and do miracles and signs and wonders, heal the sick, raise the dead, and give life to many, everlasting life. And He would do something that we couldn't do. You remember what I told you about trying to keep the law? He came, and because of our twofold relation to the law, one of precept, we must obey them, or one of penalty, because we did not obey them. He fulfilled both the preceptive and the penal aspects of the law of God. He came and He lived a perfect and sinless life. And then, even though He had no sin, He was put to death and crucified and died, was buried and rose again the third day, and He ever lives to make intercession now with them that come unto God by Him. And God will put to our account That righteousness which Christ has worked out upon our believing on Him, upon our being united to Him in a living and vital way, we have the righteousness of Christ. We've got that, or we don't have any at all. It's worth speaking of. As the psalmist said, I will make mention of thy righteousness and thy righteous only. Why? Because mine ain't worth talking about. Mine just ain't worth talking about. I wouldn't wear you and waste your time with talking about mine. But what every believer has, the Bible calls it imputation. To impute something to someone literally means to put to one's account. My wife goes up to the Hilltop Grocery every once in a while and buys milk, a loaf of bread maybe, a Diet Coke, a piece of candy, some gas. And when she gets it all, gets what she's going to get, whatever it may be, that may not be any of those things, and maybe some other thing. But when she gets through and she comes time to settle up with what she says, put that on Reggie's bill. And they do. You know who pays it? You know who pays the debt? I do. It's on my account. That's what Christ has done. He's come and paid our sin debt. He's bore the curse of the law for us as our substitute, in our place, in our room, in our stead. And upon believing in Him, God says, all right, I'm going to pronounce you righteous in the courts of heaven. God admits in heaven, in the courts of heaven, the principle of substitutionary sacrifice. Christ has substituted Himself in our behalf. That's how you get it. That's how you get it. That's what you get. Righteousness, rightness. That's what we all need. We must leave our self-will. This is our fundamental baseline disposition. If we're unsaved, we must leave our self-will. Self-will. Self-seeking. Self-glory. Self-satisfaction. Self-aggrandizement. Self. Numero uno. Number one. We're going to be number one. The whole issue, ever since Adam fell, has been who's going to be number one. For 6,000 years, that's been the issue. Who's going to be number one? The sinner or God? Well, I'm going to tell you, friend, you're in a losing battle if you said me. Jesus asked Paul on the road to Damascus, why do you kick against the pricks? And Paul, what you're doing, in other words, Paul, what you're doing is the most futile thing in the world. I've come to get you. And I've made up my mind about you. And I intend to have you as one of my people and one of my apostles. I'm going to do that. And he did. He illuminated his mind. Paul saw what he was. That his putting of Christians to death was sin against God. He saw himself. Even though he had been the strictest one of the Pharisees, which were the religious people of Jesus' day, which were instrumental in crucifying the Son of God, having Him put to death by Pilate, the Roman government. This self-will must go. God's word and will are completely ignored and even despised by the unsaved man or woman, boy or girl. Coming to Christ, synonymous again with believing in Him. We trust our soul to Him. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. I know whom. It's not a what, it's a whom. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. You know that? You know whom you believed? Have you believed? If you have, God has begun a good work in you. If you do, if you are a believer, as set forth here this morning, if you are a believer, as set forth in the Bible, if you're one of those given to the Father has drawn you to Him, or if He has not, He will at some time, and I'm not saying that for you to procrastinate. You ought never do that. But I'm just saying it is absolutely certain that all those given, all the elect, the church, the sheep of Christ, will in due time without fail come to Christ. He says you'll lose nothing. And he won't. Well, I'm going to get on quickly. Quick. I never did get to the B part of that verse. Him that cometh to me, I know why he's cast out. But I'm going to be right quickly, and I'm going to close. The promise itself, him that cometh unto me, I will no wise cast out. This is a very emphatic statement. What I mean by that is a double negative. It's the more literal rendering of it would be, I will never, no, never cast him out. Having come to Christ, he will never disown us. The gifts and callings of God, we're told in Romans 11, are without repentance. That is, God's not going to revoke his promise. He's not going to rescind his title to everlasting life, which he's given you. Your sonship will never be rescinded, never be revoked. No. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You remember in the Old Testament, there were six cities. There were six cities that were built at the instruction of God. They were called what? Anybody remember? City of refuge. They were placed in a very conspicuous place. I understand the magistrate at whatever time he might be in office had the responsibility of keeping the way to the city of refuge clean of all debris and things that would hinder a person from going to the city of refuge. What was it for? It was for people that were guilty of manslaughter. That is, somebody had picked up an axe and he threw it back and didn't know the head was loose and it slipped off and stuck another fellow right between the eyes and killed him dead as a doornail. Well, God made provisions for that. For God knew that his relatives were going to be after that fellow. I mean, they're going to be after his hide. They're going to nail his hide to the door. They're going to slit his throat and do something to him. But once inside the city of refuge, the man could not be touched. He was safe. Once you enter into Christ, just like those in the ark, those in Noah's ark were safe. While the flood waters were judgment to all those outside the ark. Dear friends, if you are outside of Christ, at your death or when Christ comes, you'll be swept away by the judgment of Almighty God. You can't support yourself under that. Nobody can. No man can so steel and harden himself that he won't be affected by the wrath of Almighty God. There'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, sorrow, anger, frustration throughout all the endless ages. It'll never end. There's no end to it. It will always be. When you've been there 10 million years, when you've been there 10 billion years, it will still be the wrath to come, God said. Yes. So these people in the ark, or these people in the city of refuge, were intended by God to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right quickly now. He will not cast us out of his affections. The Lord Jesus will not. In John, the same book, in chapter 15, the last verse, he said, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The Old Testament prophet says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. If he loves you now, he always has. And if he loves you now, he always will. For his love, like himself, is unchanging. God is unchanging in purpose, unchanging in design, unchanging in essence. He's always the same, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He won't cast you out of his affections. His love for you will endure all things. And though we often displease him and grieve him, he still says, I will not cast you out. Right quickly, I got a lot of other things here, but I'm not going to say anything about them. He won't cast us out of a justified state. Again, to be justified, that is a legal term, a court term. It simply means to be accounted righteous. It means God has pronounced us righteous in the courts of heaven. He's pronounced us righteous, and he never will revoke that. We will always, as long as we're in Christ, which is, once we're in Him, we'll always be in Him. Once we have union with Christ, there'll be no end to it. God will not revoke that. He will not cast us out. Who, Paul said in Romans chapter 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can do it? Who can say something against them? Who can say something and make it stick? Nobody can. It is God that justifies. It is Christ that died, who also has risen again, who also maketh intercession for us. Oh, dear friend, we've got this threefold cord that cannot be broken. Quickly, he must falsify his word if he does. He said he wouldn't, and if he does, then he must be false to his word, which he'll never be. For the Bible says, Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. By me. I'm the way. The book of Revelation tells us he's a faithful and true witness. He's the God that cannot lie. He will not despise it. He must despise his Father's gift. I don't have time for all that. I'm going to close it out with this and just run through them right quickly. He must reject the will of his Father, verses 38 through 40. He must be unfaithful to the trust and charge his Father committed to him. Those were given to him. In John 17, that same phrase, giveth me, is used seven times. He must be lacking in power or merit to save, if for any reason he cast us out. Neither can be predicated of God. Jesus said, all power, Matthew 28, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me, and I am with you always, even to the end of the world. There's no lack of power. He is the Almighty. John chapter 10, he said, my Father is greater than all, and no man plucks my sheep out of his hand. Lord, we cannot question his merit. The death of the Son of God, the sufferings, the obedience, the sufferings, the death of Christ has infinite worth and merit. He has laid the foundation from a universal offer of the gospel due to the infinite merit of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice. So that the thing that really hinders men, women, boys and girls from coming to Christ is their own sinful determination to have their own will and their own way. They're not going to bow to the authority and the government of God. But dear friends, we must. If we're to be ever saved, we must come to Christ. And he will become to us the Lord, our righteousness. We need that. Desperately do we need it. I hope that some of you, if you don't have it, your children, others, I hope you'll get it if you don't have it. For we all need it. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Let's all stand.